back in chapter 1, we were warned by Paul about the danger of, well, false teaching, error. And Paul encouraged Timothy that he would stand firm as he helped the church through that. And we have a similar thing going on in chapter 4. Same kind of pattern. He warns about this false teaching that has come up and causing people to abandon their faith. And then he goes on to encourage him to fight the good fight. See, chapter 4 isn't just kind of parachuted in from nowhere. Rather, he's going on addressing the same topics that he has been already. He gave us instructions about how we were to understand God's law and his grace, his good free gift towards us, and his salvation, the way in which we could be saved. He went on to tell us about the way the church ought to conduct itself and its leadership. And he paused at the end of chapter 3 as he just put all those things into a right perspective. Who Jesus is. What he's done. And now he really is saying, he's continuing the same theme, and he's saying to Timothy and the Ephesian church, in the words of the song, there may be trouble ahead. Well, we're just going to ask some questions as we kind of make our way through the first 5 verses. First question, Paul, you say there's going to be trouble ahead. How do you know? How does Paul know? And here it is in the first verse. The Spirit clearly says, or explicitly says in some translations. Paul says you need to expect these problems because the Holy Spirit has prophesied that they would occur. Now, when? How? I don't know if you remember, we talked about it before, the time when Paul, in Acts chapter 20, met with the leaders of the Ephesian church. And he said, look, as soon as I'm gone, I know this is going to happen. But even from among you, you, they're the leaders of the church here, the people who are supposed to be the guide and shepherd for the church, even among you, there's going to be people who come in like savage wolves. And they're going to tear and destroy God's people. And that's what Paul had prophesied there. What is this prophecy business? It's that God speaks to his people. It's not like somehow God is off there and distant and winds up the universe like a giant clock and leaves it to run its own course, but has nothing else to do with his people. Nothing else to do with the universe. He's revealing himself. He's showing himself. He's speaking. And one of the things he's doing is saying to Paul, saying to the church through Paul, look, there will be trouble. This phrase clearly says, or explicitly says, it's unique in the whole of the New Testament. It's really interesting. No one else does it say this. What does it mean? Why is it there? You know those times when Jesus says something like this? He says, well, if you remember it from the kind of the authorized version, the old translation of the Bible that maybe you heard when you were a kid, he says, verily, verily, I say to you. Or in a newer translation, it might say, truly, truly, or very truly, I say to you. Why does he do that? Does he mean that the rest of the time he's speaking, he's not telling the truth? Of course he doesn't. What? You can't believe the rest? No. He's saying it so to draw particular attention to it, to especially emphasize all the things that Paul writes for us are given by the Holy Spirit. He says that himself in 2 Timothy. That's the next letter he writes, 2 Timothy. So turn over just a couple of pages, and you'll find it there in chapter 3 and verse 16. We discover that all the scripture, all the Bible, is God-breathed, is given by God, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's not that this bit is, you've got to pay attention to this bit, but the rest doesn't count. No, what is he doing? Why is he saying this? The Spirit clearly says, he wants to draw your attention to it. Of all things Paul ever says, this is the only time he ever says this. You figure it might be important. See his emphasis here. I think it's the same sort of thing that Jesus does in saying this truly, truly. There's no risk of confusion here. It has to be clear, it has to be explicit, it must be important. In other words, sit up in your chair Pinch yourself if you're feeling a bit dozy on a Sunday evening. Rub your eyes. Grab a pencil. Pay attention. What is it that God, the Holy Spirit, explicitly wants you to know? Because it must be worth knowing. Well, see it here in verse 1. The Spirit clearly says, well, when will it happen? What's going to happen and when will it happen? Well, when will it happen, first of all? In the later times. What does that mean? We are now 2,000 years almost from when Timothy read this. Surely Timothy didn't have to worry about it. Do we have to worry about it? When are these later times? It's going to happen, well, later, surely. Sometime off down there, down the road. Not my problem. No. Look at what Paul does in verse 6. He carries on talking. He says in the later times, and he goes on to say, look, when you point, if these point these things out to the brothers, don't have anything to do with this. Rather do this. This is worth doing for that reason. This is, command and teach these things. Do you see what he's done? He's moved seamlessly between talking about later times into talking about what we are doing right now. He does the same in 2 Timothy again, if you flick over a couple of pages in your Bible, chapter 3 and verse 6. Sorry, 1 to 6. Mark this, says Paul. There will be terrible times in the last days. And maybe you think to yourself, well, I don't have to worry about that. I'm not there. Peoples will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And as we read those things, they sound terrible. You think, not altogether unfamiliar, are they? And he goes on to say this. Resist people like this. Have nothing to do with them. Do you see? He's saying in the last times, this is going to happen. Don't you have anything to do with it? In the later times, this will be a problem. You do this. What on earth are these last times, these later times, these last days? You know what? They denote what we call the Christian era, the period that Jesus inaugurated at his first coming and will bring to an end at his second coming. In other words, we're talking about right now. Hence why in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching to the crowd at the Pentecost, he says about in the last days, he's quoting the prophet Joel, what? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the church. The last days began at that point. That's what Peter says. There on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 uses the same language to talk about the last times as being now. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, in the former times is what happened, but in these last days. Now, people get bogged down in the idea of the last times and all the things associated with it. Don't get bogged down in that now. Speak to me afterwards. Ask any number of questions about it, but see this. The last times, the later times, is the period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, whenever that will be. It's now that Paul is warning you about. Well, that's what, when we're talking about, but what is going to happen? Well, in these later times, some we are told are going to abandon the faith. What does it mean to abandon the faith? He isn't here talking about the fact that Christians at times struggle with doubt. I think I mentioned that this morning. We have doubts, don't you? Questions, things you struggle with. It's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who consciously, deliberately move away from, turn their back on the truth of the gospel. If you want a technical term, it's called apostasy. It's to deliberately go away from of the faith. And it seems these people have, well, maybe it wasn't deliberate, perhaps they've been deceived in this, but it certainly sounds serious, doesn't it, to abandon the faith, to follow false teaching, to follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And maybe as I read that, that leaves you scratching your head. What on earth is that about, Matt? What are you talking about, demons? Let me ask you a question. The world, the universe, everything there is. Things you can see, touch, feel, and explain. Is that all there is? Or is it the case that there are things that are beyond your and my capacity to see and touch and explain? The Bible talks in that way. The Bible talks about a realm that we can't perceive with our own senses. We call it the supernatural. It's distinguished from that which is natural, the things we can see. And the Bible, in talking about the supernatural, makes it clear that there are beings, spiritual beings, that God has created, called angels. And that some of those angels, just like men and women, we've turned our back on God and gone our own way and said, we won't have him as our king, but we want to go out and do our own thing. In the same way that men and women do that, there are angels who have done that. They won't put themselves under God's rule. They go their own way. And they are what we call demons. Angels, created by God, supernatural beings, his servants, but who've rebelled against him. And their teaching is false. And they would gladly see men and women and boys and girls wander away from the faith. Well, that's what's going to happen. The people are going to abandon the faith and follow these false teachings. That's when it's going to happen, in the later times, i.e. now. Well, how on earth, where do these things come from? Who's this false teaching business? Who spreads it about? Well, verse 2 tells us these teachings come through hypocritical liars. Their consciences have been seared as if with a hot iron. These false teachers or hypocritical liars, we learned about them in chapter 1. We'll meet them again in chapter 6. Do you think it's a fairly minor thing what people teach or believe? Yeah, so what? Really? Are we going to get that worked up about it? Well, they can be people and they've got a nice smile and a lovely manner and a good suit and maybe a great TV presence. But they can be hypocritical liars. That's the language that the Bible uses here. They're spreading death because they're leading people astray. They're not people who are honestly mistaken or have doubts. The Bible talks about people who've got honestly mistaken and need to be corrected in their thinking. You could think, those of you know the example of Apollos, a man who loves Jesus, but his understanding is really, really quite shaky. There are things he just doesn't get. And so some people have to take him to one side and explain to him the truth about Jesus more properly. It's not that he's deliberately deceiving anyone, but he's got it wrong. But these people are deliberate in their deception. They know what they're doing, and they persist in it. How can they do that? How can you do something you know to be wrong? Well, this is how. Their conscience is seared, we are told, as if with a hot iron. What's this searing with a hot iron? Well, it's what we call cauterization. Goats. Anyone ever kept goats? Everyone kept goats, there you go. If you have goats, young goats, you know what they're like, they're all over the place, and goats are into everything, aren't they? And if you let their horns grow, it's a nightmare. They end up fighting with each other and causing problems for each other, they get tangled up in things. So what usually happens if you when people keep goats is the goats are debudded. When they're still young, okay, the horn is taken out. You know how it's done? You have a debudding iron. It's an electric thing these days. It heats up intensely hot. It's pressed onto the bud of the horn. The point where the hard horny bit that it will eventually develop, it's burnt out. It's cauterized. It's done when the goat's very young. It heals it, you know, doesn't do a lasting injury to it, but it does mean that its horns don't grow. That's the kind of picture of what's going on here. The conscience of these false teachers is being, what, seared as with a hot iron, just like you burn out that tip that would have grown into a horn. The conscience of these people is being burnt out, got rid of, so that it can't do what it ought to do. But what is a conscience? There's a question. What's a conscience? A conscience is an inner witness. It's graciously given to us by God. It is that restraint on us whereby we know what offends him. It is that, as I say, that inner voice. But just as my children are able to blot out my audible voice, we learn, don't we, to silence that inner voice. It's possible to resist that inner witness that God has given us, to harden ourselves against that conscience by choosing to persist in ignoring it, by going against what we know to be right. And eventually our conscience ends up, well, seared. The voice is silenced. Or we just don't care anymore. You think about some of the horrific things that humanity has done in the last century. Think about the actions of the Holocaust. Any number of genocides. Think about those, the kind of, serial killers, and I suppose they've had serial killers all the way through history, but they've never been, obviously, the exposure that they would know. Think about their actions. Awful. How can anyone do that? Maybe the first time they do it, it's hard to do that thing. But you know, the second time, it's easier. But the third or the fourth, 20th, conscience is seared. The inner voice is silenced. They're hardened. They don't care anymore. Oh, friends, let me encourage you. Let me warn you. Cultivate in yourself a tender conscience. When that inner witness, that conscience, that voice that God has put there says to you, this is not right. Stop and listen. You ignore it, you silence it, it will go away. There's a kind of logical progression in these people. They, first of all, they turn a deaf ear to it till it gets cauterized. Next, then they turn into hypocritical liars. And so they're exposed to the teaching of these deceiving spirits. And they lead astray their listeners to abandon the faith. It's terrible. Serious. But we're not caught unawares, because Paul tells us the Holy Spirit has explicitly said this is to happen. We've seen who would do this, and we've seen when it would happen and how it would happen. But here is the most surprising thing. What is it that these false teachers are doing? What is going on? Are these false teachers denying the Trinity, the doctrine that there is one God, but that he exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who interact with each other? No. Are these false teachers arguing against the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus was, are they saying Jesus was just any old man? Nothing special about him? No. Are they saying that his work on the cross wasn't all important? No, they're not saying that either. What are they saying? Look at verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. What? Paul, that's it? You're getting all this worked up. You think the thing we should be bothered about is that, what? They say people shouldn't marry and eat certain foods. I think at this point we need to dig a bit deeper, don't we? Because it doesn't seem very obvious to you and me, I don't think. What's going on here?
Well, marriage and eating certain foods.
What have they got in common?
Well, both marriage and food are related to our human appetites, our human nature, our physical personality. They relate to our human appetites for sex and for hunger. They're basic, common to everybody. They're part of our natural physical makeup. They're tied to the very nature of the way God has created us. Now, we know that both those appetites can be abused. We know that our appetite for sex can turn into lust. Selfish. As satisfying ourselves at the expense of others. We know that our appetite for food can turn into greed, gluttony, abuse of our body. We need to exercise control in these appetites. But they're part of the physical nature. They're part of who we are. There have always been Christians, though, who, because recognizing that lust and greed are wrong, have presumed that sex and hunger are themselves unclean. And so they say, well, the only way you can be holy is to abstain from these things. Anything physical, really, is kind of inherently dubious. So renounce sex and marriage. You can't renounce food altogether, well, at least not for all that long, but you can at least have a kind of what we call an ascetic lifestyle. Maybe you give up meat, you don't ever eat food you enjoy. There's an old idea called dualism, Gnostic dualism. And it basically lists itself that anything physical is evil, tainted, and we shouldn't have anything to do with it. And only things that are spiritual are good or significant. To say that, well, matter doesn't matter. And that's to make a division in you. To say, look, human beings, body and soul, and to split them up and say the body, but it's the soul that really matters. But you know, you are body and soul. The bit I can see. And the bit I can't. And the whole together is who you are. And to split the two down is to deny the way God's made us. Deny our very nature. And before you say to myself, there's no such thing as Gnostic dualism today, so why bother, Matt? Move on. I don't know if you've ever thought about the whole idea of what's called transgenderism. When a man says, well, I feel as if inside, really, I'm a woman. And so he changes. He starts living as though he were a woman. Maybe undergoes some kind of surgery. He changes. He takes on a woman's name. He becomes she. What is being said in that? What is being said is that the body, the physical, that matter doesn't matter. That only inner feelings matter, but the reality is what's on, is the soul, if you like, and the body doesn't matter. Psychology is allowed to overrule biology. People are claiming that one thing, the inner spiritual thing that they feel, even though it's clearly contradicted by the physical reality, the outward physical thing that you can see. Do you see how that way of thinking has separated body and soul? It's drawn a distinction between the two of them. Now, as we deal with this, we've got to deal with it with a huge degree of compassion as we approach this. Because we live in a fallen, broken world. We live in a world where our understanding of things isn't straight. Where our thoughts and our feelings, our desires, our attractions, they're often disordered in all sorts of ways. Well, not just in matters of sex. Think about the way people relate to food. Our desires and our patterns and our feelings get disordered. And we have to be really sympathetic and compassionate as we meet with and discuss this subject with people, particularly people who are actually struggling with this personally. And yet we also have to be clear. You can't divide people into the inward spiritual bit and the outward physical bit. The whole thing belongs together. Jesus was a man. A real physical man. You could go 2,000 years back in time and a couple of thousand miles down to Israel. You could see his footprints in the mud. He's not just a spiritual concept. He's a man, body and soul. He's God. You, I can see you. You put on shoes this morning. You got a feat to put on shoes. There's a physical element about you. This is really, I could come up there, I won't, but I could come up and poke each one of you. But yet there's more to you than what I can see. But the two belong together. You are you. You know, at death, when we bury people, we lay in the ground their body. We're committed to be burnt. And yet we know that the soul continues. But you know what Christian belief is? It's not that then the soul floats around as some kind of disembodied spirit forever or like a ghost. No, we look forward to the day of the resurrection when Jesus returns and we rise and we receive new bodies and we go on into eternity, body and soul. Don't separate them out, friends. The physical and the spiritual must not be divided. Well, there's one example of where this error of separating body and soul actually creeps into our thinking. What is Paul's answer to this problem in our thinking, this dualism, this separating the two? Paul's answer is really interesting. Verse 3, the second part, and 4 and 5. These good things God created to be received with thanksgiving. Everything God created is good. Paul's answer to this Gnostic dualism, the separating of body and soul, spiritual and physical, his answer is creation. Look at verse 3 and 4. The things they forbid, marrying and food and whatever, God created to be received with thanksgiving. And then on. Everything God created is good. Now, I know that different people here understand God's creative work in different ways. I get that. Okay, and I'm not going to deal with that now. I'm not. And some of you differ over the age of the universe, or the way the universe was formed, or the origin of life, or the meaning of the term day and morning and evening in Genesis 1. If you want to discuss that, then great, but not right now. Because we have to be clear on this. All Christians affirm that God created the universe. That he is the origin. That before there was anything, there was God. The first cause of all things. Hence, the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or when Jesus is introduced to us by John in John chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told this. Through him, that is Jesus, everything was made. Or Jesus himself, here's Mark 10, but you can find it in other places. He says, at the beginning of creation, God, he's speaking about humanity, made them male and female. Mark 10, 6. Christians believe that Jesus is God, and that God is the creator. But on the basis of this creation, that there's a God behind it all, there was a time when there was nothing. And it is God who is the first cause of everything. Like I say, you want to argue about how that happens? Fine. Grab a pew and a cup of coffee, we can do that. But understand this. what is being talked about here is not how. What is being talked about is who and why. The Creator God is the one that Paul points to address this false teaching. First way he does it, he says in verse 3, the second part. Firstly this then. Look, God created it to be received with thanksgiving. How can you command someone not to eat it when God made it to be eaten with thanksgiving? That raises a question. Do you eat with thanksgiving? When you eat, are you conscious that what you have is the good gift of God? Each thing we have, from Him. Well, there's the first thing. How can you command people not to eat it when God has made it to be received with thanksgiving? And the second thing he says is in verse 4, is very similar. God, verse 4, everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received thanksgiving. How can you say something is taboo, verboten, forbidden, if God says this is good? And thirdly, because verse 5, it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. God's word created something. God's word instructs us that it's good if we are thankfully and prayerfully celebrating it. So how can you say it's bad? This is where Paul goes to deal with this problem. God it is who called the universe into being. And you remember what his assessment of it is in Genesis 2? He says, this is very good. Now, big warning sign. If we just look at the world as we see it, if we just think about the way we feel about things or what we think is good, we are liable to get things wrong. Why is that? Because men and women, although we are created in God, created very good, have fallen. You don't need me to tell you that. You know things are not as they should be. You know that when you turn the television on and you see the news. When you read your paper, you think to yourself, this is not right. Surely this isn't how it should be. Friend, you're right. It isn't right. It isn't how it should be. That, by the way, is God's inner witness, that conscience telling you. But we have fallen. We've gone our own way against God. What God created was good, very good. But because of our fall, well, creation has been tainted, messed up, damaged by it. Paul writes the same thing when he's writing in Romans and chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8, I'm just going to read to you from verse 20 and 22. The creation was subjected to frustration. The creation's kind of bound up and wriggling and, oh! Why? In the hope that it will be, well, knowing that it will be liberated. Set free. One day the creation isn't going to be struggling like it is today. You know, people rightly are concerned about the environment. People look at the state of the planet and say, well, this can't be right. Not because of some kind of idea that the planet is a godlike status, because it's made by God. It is His creation, and we're to care for it, steward it, look after it. But all the problems that we see in creation, and we do, they're the result of the fall. And there is a hope that one day they're going to be set free, they're going to be released. That is the day of Jesus' return. And we are told that the whole of the creation is groaning, just like when a woman is in childbirth. So in childbirth, as a woman groans, why? Because something better is coming. It's hard, it's painful, it's difficult, it's terrible, yes. But it's with a great purpose in end. Now then. Creation is frustrated. Creation is groaning. Creation is waiting to be released. Creation is, well, frankly, messed up. And so as we look out at the world, or as we think to ourselves, or we consider what we think and feel and see, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is creation? What is the way God made it, intended it? And what is the fall? His good gift has been damaged. What is the result of his order, his pattern, and what is the result of disorder, our going against the pattern? And the only way we can test that is by coming back to God's word. And when we confuse what God has created, the good that he made, and what is the result for the way things are, we're confusing order and disorder. We're messing ourselves up there. So we need to turn to God's word to see that clearly revealed. The things that God created, here they are, made for you to enjoy, made good for you to receive with thanks. Sometimes there is a perception, sometimes it's a truth, that Christians are dour and miserable. Oh, friends, no. Yes, at times we're serious. There are serious things at times we need to talk about. But you know what? We ought to be overflowing with joy. That we, more than anybody else, ought to be able to celebrate and appreciate and recognize and enjoy all the good gifts of our Creator and return thanks for them. So food. Eat. And enjoy. And give thanks for it. And drink. Eat. Drink. And enjoy. And give thanks for it. Now then, you know, with food, that tension of creation and fall. God having given us an appetite, we have to be careful not to descend into gluttony. We know with drink, a gift from God, and yet we know the tendency that we have to abuse that in drunkenness. Friendships, human relationships, we know that they are good and we're to delight in them and enjoy them. But we know we so often use people for our own ends, don't we? Food, family, friendship, music, art, poetry, sport, books, sleep, worship. All these are good gifts from the Creator to be received with thanks. Now, here's a quote from John Stott as we come to an end. To reject those things. Why is that's to abandon the faith. Why? Because it is to insult the Creator. To receive them thankfully and celebrate them joyfully is to glorify God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's a quote from verse 17 of chapter 6. God has given us good gifts. His creation, his redemption, the rescue we have in Jesus. And we ought to receive and enjoy these things. And we ought to do it with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that there are times we aren't joyful. And there are times when we perhaps have earned our reputation of being dour. Lord, help us to enjoy what you have given to us. Help us to delight in what you have made. Help us to know how it is to be used for your glory. Help us to serve you with our bodies as well as with our souls. Help us to give thanks to you as the God who is behind it all. Heavenly Father, straighten out our thinking. That we wouldn't abandon our faith, that we wouldn't be led astray by those who would deceive us. We thank you for the warning of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your good gifts towards us, not least Jesus Christ our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.